Thank you for that prayer. If you got your Bibles with you, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. It's in the earlier portion of the Bible. Bible goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, boom, 1 Samuel. That's where we are. 1 Samuel. We're going to continue in kind of our anchor verse for the year has been that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where it says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see in face to face." So the question is, how do we live in the tension of the now when there's darkness all around us? And last week, we kind of concluded our series with the person, what James said about prayer. What I'd like to do over the next couple of weeks, perhaps, maybe longer, is to look at some really awesome prayers in the Bible to help us to deal with the now. So what we're going to do is going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 14. There's a character in the Bible by the name of Jonathan who I absolutely love. He's one of my heroes in the Old Testament. And he says a really cool prayer, and I hope it's going to be a blessing to all of you who suffer from indecision, or maybe you don't suffer from indecision. Maybe it's a punctiliar thing that maybe just once in a while you suffer from it. Anybody ever have that issue where you're kind of paralyzed with indecision? And I hope today's going to be a blessing for you. I hope it sets you at liberty today. Because we're supposed to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. So let's jump right in. We're going into 1 Samuel chapter 14, and this is the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. And it says, "Now it came to pass upon a day," verse 6, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come and let's go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. And it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.'" So if you have your handout, I gave a little bit of brief lesson about what's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 14 so we can have some context. And as most of y'all know that have been in church for a minute, the nation of Israel, when Joshua took them over the river Jordan, and they started to establish the land, they spent a good amount of time defeating the enemies that were inhabiting the land. Then they went through a period of what's called judges, where the Lord would raise up leaders to kind of guide them in the way. And then the book of Judges ends, and there's no leader in the people of Israel because God was supposed to be their leader, right? I mean, like he's supposed to be our leader. But the people were like, we want a leader. And so he gave them Saul, and Saul is their king, and that wasn't the original purpose of God. Well, Saul's not a really good king. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, what we see is that Saul had the men of Israel, an elite fighting force, about 3,000 people. But the Philistines, well, the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, that they had 36,000 chariots. They had, in addition to people that they described as numerous as the sands of the sea. So the Israelites were way, way outnumbered, and they kick Saul and Israel's bottom. I mean, it's just devastating. The people are all upset. The men of Israel are just kind of scattered about. It's a real downturn, and Saul decides, contrary to what he's been expressly told by Samuel, "Well, I'm just going to offer a sacrifice so that I can get the Lord involved." So it's always a bad thing when you use God as a weapon. It's a bad thing. Never use the Lord as a weapon. And as a matter of fact, let's put it this way. Don't ever use the Bible as a weapon, too, just to beat down people, just to win arguments. That's not the purpose of the Bible. And so Samuel says to him, your kingdom's going to be taken away from you and given you to another. So that's where we are in the context of it. But here's the problem. The Philistines are still hanging around. They're still out and about. And it says in the Bible that Saul and his 600 men are hiding out. And we'll get to that in just a second. So that's the context where we are. Jonathan sneaks away from him, and he only has one dude with him. And this dude is with him is his armor bearer. We don't even know his name. And so this is what he says. "Come on, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And I hope that the principle that we can learn today is going to set some of us free who are imprisoned by indecision, because I can tell you, it's a strange thing how when you give up your need for certainty, you can gain true confidence that is independent of circumstance. Let me say that again. When you give up your need for certainty, you can gain a true confidence that is independent of your circumstance, no matter what you're going through. If you just give up that need for certainty. And this is one of the reasons I like Jonathan. As a matter of fact, if there were Academy Awards, Jonathan should be nominated and should win, hands down, the Academy Award for the best supporting actor. Because he's not as famous as David, he's not as key as David, but man, what a great dude, a great supporting cast member for David, and a great friend in general. He's a good example also for me personally, because he's kind of helped me see a different dimension of faith. And the dimension I'm talking about is that kind of confidence that we can have in Christ and his promises. But at the same time, I also see Jonathan dealing with the same uncertainties and the same self-doubt that having confidence in Christ entails. You understand what I'm saying? That as a Christian trying to follow Jesus, that as I'm trying to follow him, that doesn't do away with the uncertainty, and it doesn't do away with the self-doubt. And I see Jonathan in the Old Testament is kind of giving an example of how to deal with that juxtaposition between the confidence and the self-doubt all at the same time. That's why I absolutely love this man. Because faith is not a formula. It's not an if-then formula. And that kind of if-then faith, like when Gideon would say to the Lord, "Hey, Lord, you know, I know you send the angel calling me mighty man of valor, and he told me that I was supposed to go out and take down the Philistines. But just to make sure it's you, Lord, I'm going to lay out a fleece. And if the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, then I'll know it's you." And sure enough, the fleece was dry and the ground was wet. So what did Gideon do? "Well, Lord, I know you did it that time, but just to really make double sure, I want the fleece to be sopping wet and the ground to be bone dry, Lord, okay?" And the fleece was sopping wet and the ground was bone dry. That kind of if-then faith, that kind of faith that says, "I'm going to wait around for the Lord to send me a sign," that's kind of the weakest form of faith. And that's why I really, really appreciate, and I hope you learn to appreciate Jonathan too, because he doesn't have that kind of formulaic faith, that kind of weak faith. He has real faith, and it's the kind of faith that I need, and it's the kind of faith that you need, the kind of faith that really works when you're struggling under the weight of real life, under the weight of rebellious children, under the weight of real bills, under the weight of real medical reports. It's that kind of faith that can deal with the uncertainty and the darkness of the now. That's why I love Jonathan, and I don't need the kind of faith that just needs to lay out fleeces. I need the kind of faith that can deal with real ambiguity. I need the kind of faith that can be patient with mystery. I need the kind of faith that is not dependent on my plans to prevail. I need the kind of faith that can stand up against the worst things that happen. I need the kind of faith that can shine when life goes dark, when I don't know, when I can't see it, when I can't say it, when I don't feel it. I need the faith that can withstand the seasons of life. So let's give some context here so you can know about Jonathan. Because Israel, like I was talking about, is in a transitional period. And King Saul has lost his way. He's abdicated his leadership. And instead of having a real relationship with God, Saul, like I said, chooses to use God as a weapon. And he loses the ability, as such, to hear and discern the will of God. So let's pick up 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. We'll give you a little context. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sands which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched at Michmash, eastward of Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks, in high places and in pits." I tell you, when you lose the ability to discern the will of God and hear his voice, you're going to waste energy, you're going to waste worry on situations that God didn't even want you to give your attention to. So that's why we need to be able to discern God's will, to hear his voice. And Saul, having lost that ability, is now surrounded by his enemy. So much so that his people that he was responsible for leading are hiding out in caves and thickets and rocks and in holes. But here's the thing. You know, in many ways, if we're honest, we're a lot like the people of Israel at this time, because we all have hiding places. Sometimes we're going to find ourselves tucked away in mindsets and in patterns and in isolation, away from people, away from life, away from joy, away from risk, away from opportunities. And so it's this kind of context that we start out this story with, where the people of Israel are just kind of, they're just kind of stuck in the now. They can't see and they don't know. But then there's this guy named Jonathan. And that's the context of the story. So let's pick back up 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 23, and we'll start here. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Now, so y'all know, and most of you probably already know this, a passage kind of like a narrow valley where you're transitioning from one open area to another open area, or you're just transitioning from one point to another point. And it does seem, doesn't it, that the enemy will always attack us in transition moments of our lives, from where what we knew to what we don't know, from where you were to where you're going. It's just they set up ambushes so that they can really stall us in transitional moments of our life or in the spiritual growth of our life. So that's our context. Let's pick up with chapter 14, verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." So, but he told not his father. Now, I don't know if that was a deliberate choice or an accidental choice. It might have been a deliberate choice, and I just kind of want to point this out. I want to point it out to our young men. I want to point it out to our young ladies. I'd like to point it out to everyone in this congregation, but especially to our young people. Sometimes you got to be very careful to talk, when you talk about to other people what God is doing in your life. You got to be careful who you surround yourself with. Because if you surround yourself with the wrong kind of people and you talk about what God is doing in your life, they can kind of kill it. Be very careful about who you communicate with about the impressions that God is stirring up inside of you. Because if you talk to the wrong people about the right idea, your idea will die before it has the opportunity to conceive and give birth to what God is doing in your life. Be careful who you surround yourself with. Verse 2. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah, under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Now, why would we need to know that the priest with Saul, Ahijah, was the nephew of Ichabod? And I'm thinking it's probably because God wants us to associate the meaning of Ichabod's name with where Saul is at spiritually. Saul's royal glory is gone, but now the high priest is the nephew of Ichabod. And y'all probably remember this, that Ichabod means the glory has departed. So who's Saul hanging out with? People that had no glory. People that really didn't have a godly purpose. That who Saul's hanging out with. And Saul, who should have been leading the people of Israel, was hanging out with a high priest who wasn't quite doing his job. And so we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But I just wanted to point that out. And it says, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And here it says, and between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozez and the name of other was Sina. Now, as a reminder, the story is practically telling us that nobody said it's going to be easy to follow God. God didn't promise his will would ever be convenient. And so y'all know the best interpretations of the word Bozez means that it was slippery, and the best interpretations of the word Sina means it was thorny. So when they're going through the passages, the two rock formations, on one side you got slippery, on the other side you got thorny. Following God's will is never convenient. Following God's will sometimes is difficult. Following God's will sometimes will bring hurt and pain, but it's always better than not following God's will. Because just because I am in a place where I'm struggling, it does not mean that I'm not in the will of God. So we need to quit thinking that the proof positive that we're in the will of God is that it feels good to us. We need to quit thinking that proof positive that we're in the will of God is that everybody's going to understand. We need to quit thinking that proof positive that I'm in the will of God is that it just everything just falls into place. Because sometimes we have to go through thorny places, we have to go through slippery places, uncomfortable places, uncertain places, because just because I am in an uncertain place does not mean that I don't have a certain purpose. You follow me? An uncertain place with thorns, sharp rocks, it can be slippery, an uncertain place. Just because I'm in that uncertain place doesn't mean that I don't have a certain purpose. So it says in verse 6, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised.'" So Jonathan, he's starting to talk smack right now because he's starting to call the Philistines names. He's starting to talk about their circumcision or lack thereof. I mean, he's fired up because Jonathan's a good man. He says, "So let's go on over to the garrison of these Philistines. And it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And I just kind of want to pause real quick to thank God for putting that little phrase in there. And I'm not talking about the one where it says, "Nothing can restrain the Lord to save." I'm not talking about that phrase where Jonathan said, "Hey, come on, let's go on over to the other side." No, I'm not talking about that one. But the one phrase I'm talking about is this phrase that says, "It may be," or translated in other words, "perhaps." Because in that phrase, Jonathan is encapsulating the fact that there is uncertainty. I want to do something. Let's move, and perhaps the Lord may be with us. It's a word that to me kind of gives me hope. It gives me hope for my insecurities. It gives me hope for my impossibilities. It gives me hope for my uncertainty. It gives me hope to know that sometimes, even in the midst of making progress in my life, even in the midst of obeying the will of God, there are going to be moments where one minute I have great faith and the next minute I am overcome by an overwhelming fear. It may be that I'm not certain, but I know the Lord has a purpose, and I know that those are the enemies of the Lord. I'm going to get up and I'm going to act, and it may be. And perhaps something. But watch the armor bearer, because this is really cool. This is what he says back to Jonathan, who has a crazy idea. Because y'all are following me, right? I mean, we're talking about 30,000 chariots, 6,000. So we're talking like 36,000 people, and then people as outnumbered as the sand of the sea. Verses 2, not sound military strategy. Can I get an amen on that one? I mean, lowest number, 36,000 versus 2. Okay, but watch the armor bearer, because this is what Jonathan says, okay? Jonathan looks at his armor bearer and says, "Come on up. Let's go on over to the garrison of the Philistines, to the very camp of the Philistines, and it may be that the Lord will deliver us, because nothing can restrain the Lord from delivering, whether by many or whether by few." Man, that's faith. And this is what the armor bearer says. Because, I mean, Jonathan's like, "Yeah, I got this great idea. I think it's God-inspired." And this is what the armor bearer says. He says, "And his armor bearer said unto him, 'Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart.' And then said Jonathan," man, hold on, let me just pause for a second. You got to be careful who you surround yourself with. Who was Saul surrounded with? Well, he was surrounded by a bunch of people who are the children of God that were out hiding in the rocks and in the thickets, in the pits. But who was Jonathan with? He was with an armor bearer that said, "Okay, let's do it." You got to be careful who you surround yourself with. And Jonathan had surrounded himself with the one man. He was an armor bearer that knew Jonathan's heart, knew the power of the Lord, and said, yeah, let's do it. It's crazy. And then said Jonathan, verse 8, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. We will discover ourselves unto them. So we're going to pass over, and we're going to show ourselves to the enemy. We'll talk about that in just a second, because that's just dumb. Okay, we'll get back to it. I mean, that's so dumb. I mean, so ridiculously dumb. But hold on, because this is how Jonathan starts. He says, behold, we will pass over. In other words, come on then. You know, behold, we're going to pass it over. Since you want to do it, let's pass it over. Since you don't think I'm crazy for wanting to move forward against thousands and thousands when we're only number two, behold, let's go on over. Since you don't have any more brain cells or common sense than I do, behold, let's go on over. And sometimes you need somebody who's going to help you, even though the plan seems like a bad idea, because you're trying to find God in it, just so you don't stay stuck standing still. Behold, let's pass on over. So Jonathan's like, behold, let's pass on over. They're fist bumping. They're chest bumping. They're all getting excited. And here's the thing. Here are these two people doing this. And the people that should have been exercising faith and should have been taking action in faith are sitting under a pomegranate tree. I mean, those are the people that should have been doing this. But you got Jonathan, and you have Jonathan's armor bearer, last name unknown. Now, and this is the part in the passage that's going to give me the contrast as we look at the two different ways where we try and make and figure out God's will, make decisions and figure out God's will in this life. Because everybody has that way where we try and figure out God's will in our lives. We all have that, right? I mean, some of us, one of the ways where we try and make plans for life are those detailed plans. I mean, there's the detailed plans, and you have that way where you make decisions that you hope are going to be most advantageous to you. And we have that, you know, we try and discern the will, whether it's by prayer or whether it's by books or whether it's by the Bible or coming to church or looking for a sign. But there's also another way of making decisions. And it's kind of making it up as you go, or like what I like to refer to as the run and shoot offense. Y'all familiar with that football term? Well, and this is the part of my sermon. This is the part of my sermon, the run and shoot offense, kind of making it up as we go. This is the part of my sermon that is meant to encourage young parents. Because I just want to let you know that none of us knew what we were doing. we were all making it up as we go. And I just used to chuckle, and I still chuckle when I have young parents trying to write books like, 50, you know, the 15 ways to raise a perfect child. Ha, ha, ha. Oh, and you're one child. Why don't you try having four? And they're so different. I mean, look, never in my life have I ever doubted Maria's faithfulness to me. But my kids sometimes make me go, how did they come from my loin? I mean, they're so different. You know what I'm saying, right? Are y'all too afraid to admit it, right? I mean, so different, right? And so for you young parents, we all kind of made it up as we went along, doing our best to follow what God had said in our life, doing our best to follow what God has said in our life as far as raising children. And we have different kind of views on that. Some people are more into corporal discipline. Some people think that's not quite the way to go. But there wasn't a book, and there wasn't a formula. And that's why I love this passage in Jonathan with his armor bearer, because here they are, they're fist bumping, they're chest pumping. They don't have a clue as to what they're about to do, and they're about to do something really, really stupid. I mean, this is so dumb. I can't quite emphasize it, because as a matter of fact, I want you to watch Jonathan's plan, because this single-handedly is probably the dumbest idea you can find in the Bible. Maybe the only one dumber than this is where Moses decides to take a stick and part the Red Sea. I mean, because that looks pretty dumb, right? a stick part the Red Sea. I mean, maybe one that looks, maybe another dumb idea is David putting a pebble in a sling and trying to take down a 9-foot giant. I don't know, man. That doesn't look too smart either. Or maybe another one is where a widow goes around borrowing jars from neighbors when she didn't have any oil to fill them up with. I mean, that's pretty dumb, right? Or maybe saying, hey, go get me the 2 little fishes and the 3 loaves of bread so I can feed 5,000 people. You know, as a matter of fact, there are a lot of times when following the Lord might look a little dumb, but it's the smartest thing you can do. And come to think of it, a lot of the stuff that the Lord asks us to do kind of looks like a dumb decision to the people while they're doing it. But this, listen, I mean, seriously, listen to how stupid this strategy is. Behold, we will go up and reveal ourselves to the enemy. Now, my brother went to the Virginia Military Institution. Clyde is an Air Force veteran. I went to West Point. And anybody else that has a military background, just correct me if I'm wrong, but generally, when you go up to attack the enemy, you want to surprise them, especially when you're outnumbered 36,000-2. Can we get an amen on that one? Yeah, okay. So you don't go up, hey, everybody, here I am, see me? This is a dumb idea, so dumb. And this is what he does. So follow me. And not only that, so I want you to know one thing about this passage. God gives Jonathan the victory, and God doesn't say a word in this whole passage. You follow me? God gives Jonathan the victory, and he doesn't say a single word in the passage. So this plan that Jonathan hatched up, God never told him to do that. No word, no sign, no fleece, no formulaic faith. It was just trusting in the very character of God, which is what we are all called to do. So Jonathan, hey man, it may be that the Lord will deliver us. So let's go on up, let's show ourselves to him. And we're gonna reveal ourselves to him. And then, just when you think that it can't get any dumber, Jonathan makes up this other strategy. He says, verse 8, then said Jonathan, behold, we'll pass over unto these men, and we will discover or show ourselves to them. And if they say, tarry until we come to you, then we're going to stand in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up unto us, and then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. So Jonathan's a real innovator, and so his innovation is this. Did you catch it? Hey, here's the deal, dude. My dad's sitting under the pomegranate tree by the threshing floor, and the priest isn't doing anything, so let's you and me go on over there and show ourselves and expose ourselves to the enemy. And if they wait there until we come up, then we will stay where we are, but not go up. But if they come up to us, then what they say, and if they invite us to come up to them, well, then we're going to climb up these slippery rocks, these thorny rocks, because that's going to be our side that the Lord has given them into our hands. And then this is what it says, verse 11. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews have come forth out of the holes where they hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we'll show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hands of Israel. So here's a question. Dude, how are you going to speak in past tense about a battle that you haven't even fought yet? I mean, because I know that something is that is greater. I can apprehend by faith something that is greater than my circumstances might be dictating. You following me? Because this is what James says. No, Hebrews. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But wait. Because it gets even dumber. Okay, verse 13. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands, upon his feet, and his armor bearer after them. So you get the picture. The enemy's at the top of the hill, and they're like, ha ha, come on up. Your mother smelled of elderberry. Your father, I mean, they're they're climbing up a hill, a very steep, slippery, craggly rock hill, and Jonathan and his armor bearer are climbing up after them. You know, sometimes victory requires vulnerability. So sometimes you got to be willing to, you know, show things about yourself and open yourself up and be vulnerable to people if you're going to experience victory, especially in the kingdom of God. I tell you, Christianity has had enough of fake Christians. That like to pat themselves on the back about how good they are because they don't do this and they don't do that and they don't vote this way and they only sing this way. I mean, we've had enough of it. Fake Christianity hurts the cause of Christ. And sometimes it's really necessary to be vulnerable with people and say, you know, I know you're struggling with that sin and I do too. Or maybe I know you're struggling with that sin and that's not my issue. Here's my issue. And just being open and vulnerable. Victory requires vulnerability as it did for Jonathan here in verse 13. And he was climbing up and he was vulnerable and he was exposed. And vulnerability applies to several areas of our lives. For example, we need to be vulnerable and open in order to develop great relationships. In order to have an in-depth relationship, you need to be open and vulnerable, or else the person that you're trying to get into a relationship with will not know the real you. They'll only know the fake you, the pretend you. And the other thing that I love about this story is that, you know what? An idea doesn't mean much. The real value here is in Jonathan's action and in Jonathan's courage. An idea, follow me, doesn't really mean much. I mean, just give you a just real easy example. I can say all day and Ray Ray can say to the little girl all day, I love you. But look, man, does he open your car door? When you're walking into a building, will he open the door? Will he show and act his love as opposed to just professing his love? It goes the other way too. Action as opposed to ideas. Yeah, I hear people talk, you know, Uber. I could have thought of that. Really? Yeah, you just got Uber. Okay, yeah. I think I'll turn my car into a taxi. Yeah, that was a great idea, but did you act on it? Or people, and I love sermon suggestions, but hey man, John, did you hear AC/DC Highway to Hell? There's a sermon in there somewhere. Really? You want to write it? Not me, baby. I love your ideas, but let's put some action behind it. Jonathan not only had a great idea, hey, let's go, a dumb idea. Hey, let's do something for God, but he actually acted upon it. So that's the other thing I love about this passage. And so we're going to go all the way, because look, the hard part is not thinking about it. The hard part's doing it. The hard part's not, oh, you know, when I win the lottery, woo, Camp Creek's going to be doing good. Parking lot's going to be paved. Building's going to be painted. That's the easy part. The hard part is the budgeting process. Actually doing it. So here we're going back in the story, because there's something more interesting about it besides Jonathan, and it's about what the king and the priest are doing. This is really kind of cool, so follow with me. If we go back to verse 2, this is what verse 2 says. It says, and Saul tarried, and Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And then, in my previous Bible readings, I kind of blow through the next verse because, quite frankly, the names are hard to pronounce. And I still not 100% sure, but I'm pretty sure I have just as good ideas as you do. So, anyway. But when I do that, sometimes I miss something that's kind of very important to me. Because this is what it says. It says, and the Lord's priest was wearing the ephod under the pomegranate tree. So, number one, going back to that point we just made, the king and the Lord's priest were what? Doing nothing. Because they were afraid of the Philistines. And now, you may have a bad impression of them, but let me tell you something. It's going to get worse after I explain what the ephod is. Many of y'all know this, but the ephod was a kind of a clothing piece. It was an instrument for seeking the Lord's will. And on the ephod, the high priest would wear this breastplate with the 12 stones that would contain the names of the tribes of Israel. And when they go into the holiest of holies, that would be representative of the high priest carrying the chosen people in before the king. But he would also use the breastplate and the ephod to make while he was making atonement for the sins of the people. That's kind of interesting. But there was another portion of the ephod, and it was what was right underneath the ephod. And the instruction to use the ephod was first given to Aaron in Exodus chapter 28. And there's a really interesting instruction that I'd like us to look at for just a little bit. Exodus chapter 28, verse 29. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth into the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. And then here it comes, verse 30. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, which are two special stones that they had. And in Numbers chapter 28, they're actually instructed on how to use the Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim were used in order to make decisions. And the Lord would show them what decision that is the approved decision. You see an example of this when David was caught at Ziklag and the Philistines had devastated his camp. His people are thinking about rebelling him, and he says, bring me the ephod so that I can know the Lord's will. Because, you know, the Lord can save whether by many or by few. And so they brought the ephod to him. He says, Lord, should I attack? The Lord said, attack. And so we went out. I got to tell you, man, wouldn't it be cool to have a Urim and a Thummim, right? I mean, I'd rather have that than a Rolex. You follow me? I mean, could you imagine? Because the Lord could tell you yes, and the Lord could tell you no. Do you know how many girls I would not have dated if I had had a Urim and a Thummim? I mean, dude. Or how many, you know, or like when my kids are hanging out with other kids and I'm like, honey, I'm not so sure about that. You know, I met their parents and there was like, there's something smelly about them. I don't know if it was weed or alcohol or something. I'm not sure about, Lord, should I let my kid? And then, you know, the stones light up and I'm like, oh, they're cool. Or, no, they're not. So, you know. But here's the thing about the Urim and the Thummim. Because sometimes the Lord would say yes. Sometimes the Lord would say no. Sometimes the Lord wouldn't answer. I mean, it's like you're in first grade and you send a letter to the little girl saying, do you love me? Check yes, check no. And they write in maybe. Like, what? But here's the thing. There's a lot of maybe in life, right? I mean, we don't get clear yeses and we don't get clear noes too often except by the express revealed will of God. And the life that we live is awful lot lived in the land of maybe. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come on, let's go on up because it may be that the Lord is with us. Nothing can restrain him to save us, whether by many or by delivers, whether by many or by few. Man. Being a follower of Christ, it would be so awesome to have that Urim and the Thummim. But we live in the land of maybe. But that doesn't mean we have to be imprisoned in the land of indecision. And so here Jonathan is, and he's like, let's go on up, man. Let's get you. So there the ephod. And so You get the picture in verse 2. You got Saul and you got the high priest. They had the mechanism of finding the will of God right there. They could have gotten a yes. They might have gotten a no, or maybe it would have sounded silent, but they didn't even try. And it's so irritating. Until I look at myself. Right? And then I find out about myself that, you know, Lord, sometimes you're really clear, but I don't follow your word. I've sought your will, and I kind of know your will, Lord, but I just haven't followed it. I know that many times I can fight the battle if God will give me light on the situation. I can stand the trial if God will just show me the way. I can stand the test if God will say yes. But sometimes God gives a no, and then sometimes this, you know, there's nothing. It's a maybe. And that doesn't necessarily mean God doesn't want to answer the question. Sometimes it means God doesn't want to answer the question right now. In other words, maybe. And here's the thing, man. I think it'd just be so cool if I could have those two stones that light up and tell me what to do until I realize that many times I wouldn't have the faith to do it. I mean, Saul had the ephod, and the truth is that even sometimes when you know what to do, even sometimes when you know this is gone and they had these stones and it was behind, but the breastplate and the ephod was under the pomegranate tree. The priest was doing nothing about it. They had the means of making a decision to know the will of God, but their fear had put them in a place and their complacency had put them in a place, because even though you had the instruments, sometimes if you don't have God speaking to you. And another thing, I need to understand the value that not only of what God says to me in my life about who, you know, not only is there value in what God says to me, but there's also value in who I share it with. And this is what's going on in this scripture right here, because the right people will give you the go-ahead. The right people will say to you, you know what I'm going to help you do as you do this. And, I know that addiction has got you about 3 cycles in now, and I know it looks like this isn't going to be any difference, and I know that it looks like maybe you're not going to do it, but hey, man, let's do this dumb thing together, this impossible thing, this crazy thing, and let's do it, because this is what the Lord says, and I am there with you. So it's not just my relationship with God. What part of this story, what it's getting to is my relationship with others. And a lot of us are suffering in silence in our relationships because a lot of us are suffering in silence in our relationship with God because we're living in bitterness with our relationship with others. And I may think that the priest and the king are idiots, but I am too. Because even if I had the Urim and the Thummim in my hands to know the will of God, the fact of the matter is there are many times that I probably wouldn't follow it because of fear or lack of faith. And therefore, it's not a matter of certainty, but a matter of faith. It doesn't matter if you know the will of God, because you probably don't have the faith to do it sometimes. And Jonathan didn't have the ephod. Jonathan didn't have complete clarity of the situation. But what he did have, he had the right person to talk to, and he had faith in the character of God. He knew that God was a good God. God is great. God is good. And so what I'm trying to get at is I want you to understand the value of not only of what God says to you in your life, but also the value of who you share it with. It's not only your relationship with God that matters, it's your relationship with others that matter too. So let's go back to verse 6 as we close out. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." This maybe faith is able to move on. A maybe faith. And you know what that means? You know what? It means it might work out, but you know what? It might not work out. But here's the thing, I know that God is always working. I am confident that God is always working, and maybe if I do this, it'll work. Maybe it won't. Maybe God will use this thing that I'm supposed to do to lead me to something that I was really supposed to do, so that even if the first thing fails, at least I'm not just sitting here standing still in fear. But it takes faith to move on a maybe. It takes faith to move in the darkness. And as Saul sat under the tree, and I don't know what to do but to move towards God, that's what Jonathan was thinking. And so I'm thinking about this kind of maybe faith, and it just really has enthralled me about the faith of maybe. Then I think to Jesus, our ultimate example. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, essentially says, you know, time is coming when the soldiers are going to get me, and they're going to take me, and they're going to crucify me. You know, maybe, Father, I don't want to do this. Maybe, Father, if you could, you know, take this cup from me because I really don't want to do this. Maybe, Father. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I'm not confident in these circumstances, Lord, but I'm confident in you. So if you're paralyzed by indecisions, try and get away from the formulaic faith. And just get back to the simple faith of God is good. And even if I make a mistake and fall on my face, if I'm doing it for his glory, it's going to work out okay. Because God is great and God is good. And that's the prayer of perhaps and maybe.